chapter 16. How Christ performed the office of Redeemer in procuring our salvation. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. This chapter contains four leading heads, i.e. general consideration of the whole subject, including a discussion of a necessary question concerning the justice of God and His mercy in Christ, Sec 1-4. 2. How Christ fulfilled the office of Redeemer in each of its parts, Sec 5-17. His death, burial, descent to hell, resurrection, ascension to heaven, seat at the right hand of the Father, and return to judgment. 3. A great part of the creed being here expounded, a statement is given of the view which ought to be taken of the creed commonly ascribed to the apostles, Sec 18. 4. Conclusion, setting forth the doctrine of Christ the Redeemer, and the use of the doctrine, Sec 19. Sections. 1. Everything needful for us exists in Christ. How it is to be obtained. 2. Question as to the mode of reconciling the justice with the mercy of God. Modes of expression used in Scripture to teach us how miserable our condition is without Christ. 3. Not used improperly. For God finds in us ground both of hatred and love. 4. This confirmed from passages of Scripture and from Augustine. 5. The second part of the chapter, treating of our redemption by Christ. First, generally. Redemption extends to the whole course of our Savior's obedience, but especially ascribed to His death. The voluntary subjection of Christ. His agony. His condemnation before Pilate. Two things observable in this condemnation. 1. That He was numbered among transgressors. 2. That He was declared innocent by the judge. Used to be made of this. 6. Why Christ was crucified. This hidden doctrine typified in the law, and completed by the apostles and prophets. In what sense Christ was made a curse for us. The cross of Christ connected with the shedding of His blood. 7. Of the death of Christ. Why He died. Advantages from His death. Of the burial of Christ. Advantages. 8. Of the descent into hell. This article gradually introduced into the church. Must not be rejected, nor confounded with the previous article respecting burial. 9. Absurd exposition concerning the limbus patrum. This fable refuted. 10. The article of the descent to hell more accurately expounded. A great ground of comfort. 11. Confirmation of this exposition from passages of Scripture in the works of ancient theologians. An objection refuted. Advantages of the doctrine. 12. Another objection that Christ is insulted, and despair ascribed to Him in its being said that He feared. Answer, from the statements of the evangelists, that He did fear, was troubled in spirit, amazed, and tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. Why Christ was pleased to become weak. His fear without sin. Refutation of another objection, with an answer to the question, did Christ fear death, and why? When did Christ descend to hell, and how? What has been said refutes the heresy of Apollinaris and of the Monothelites. 13. Of the resurrection of Christ. The many advantages from it. 1. Our righteousness in the sight of God renewed and restored. 2. His life the basis of our life and hope, also the efficacious cause of new life in us. 3. The pledge of our future resurrection. 14. Of the ascension of Christ. Why He ascended. Advantages derived from it. 15. Of Christ's seat at the Father's right hand. What meant by it. 16. Many advantages from the ascension of Christ. 1. He gives access to the kingdom which Adam had shut up. 2. He intercedes for us with the Father. 3. His virtue being thence transfused into us, He works effectually in us for salvation. 17. Of the return of Christ to judgment. Its nature. The quick and dead who are to be judged. Passages apparently contradictory reconciled. Mode of judgment. 18. Advantages of the doctrine of Christ's return to judgment. Third part of the chapter, explaining the view to be taken of the Apostles' Creed. Summary of the Apostles' Creed. 19. Conclusion of the whole chapter, showing that in Christ the salvation of the elect in all its parts is comprehended. 1. All that we have hitherto said of Christ leads to this one result: the condemned, dead, and lost in ourselves, we must in Him seek righteousness, deliverance, life and salvation, as we are taught by the celebrated words of Peter: "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. The name of Jesus was not given him at random, or fortuitously, or by the will of man, but was brought from heaven by an angel, as the herald of the supreme decree. 25:250. The reason also being added: "For he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. In these words, attention should be paid to what we have elsewhere observed, that the office of Redeemer was assigned him in order that he might be our Savior. Still, however, redemption would be defective if it did not conduct us by an uninterrupted progression to the final goal of safety. Therefore, the moment we turn aside from him in the minutest degree, salvation, which resides entirely in him, gradually disappears. So that all who do not rest in him voluntarily deprive themselves of all grace. The observation of Bernard well deserves to be remembered: the name of Jesus is not only light but food also, yea, oil, without which all the food of the soul is dry. Salt, without which as a condiment whatever is set before us is insipid. In fine, honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, joy in the heart, and, at the same time, medicine. Every discourse where this name is not heard is absurd. Bernard in Cantica, Serm 15. But here it is necessary diligently to consider in what way we obtain salvation from him, that we may not only be persuaded that he is the author of it, but having embraced whatever is sufficient as a sure foundation of our faith, may eschew all that might make us waver. For seeing no man can descend into himself, and seriously consider what he is, without feeling that God is angry and at enmity with him, and therefore anxiously longing for the means of regaining his favor, this cannot be without satisfaction. The certainty here required is of no ordinary description. Sinners, until freed from guilt, being always liable to the wrath and curse of God, who, as he is a just judge, cannot permit his law to be violated with impunity, but is armed for vengeance. 2. But before we proceed farther, we must see in passing, how can it be said that God, who prevents us with his mercy, was our enemy until he was reconciled to us by Christ? For how could he have given us in his only begotten Son a singular pledge of his love, if he had not previously embraced us with free favor? As there thus arises some appearance of contradiction, I will explain the difficulty. The mode in which the Spirit usually speaks in Scripture is, that God was the enemy of men until they were restored to favor by the death of Christ, Romans 5:10. That they were cursed until their iniquity was expiated by the sacrifice of Christ, Galatians 3:10, 13. That they were separated from God, until by means of Christ's body they were received into union, Colossians 1:21, 22. Such modes of expression are accommodated to our capacity, that we may the better understand how miserable and calamitous our condition is without Christ. For were it not said in clear terms, that divine wrath, and vengeance, and eternal death, lay upon us, we should be less sensible of our wretchedness without the mercy of God, and less disposed to value the blessing of deliverance. For example, let a person be told, "Had God at the time you were a sinner hated you, and cast you off as you deserved, horrible destruction must have been your doom. But spontaneously and of free indulgence he retained you in his favor, not suffering you to be estranged from him, and in this way rescued you from danger." The person will indeed be affected, and made sensible in some degree how much he owes to the mercy of God. But again, let him be told, as Scripture teaches, that he was estranged from God by sin, an heir of wrath, exposed to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, a complete alien from the blessing of God, the slave of Satan, captive under the yoke of sin. In fine, doomed to horrible destruction, and already involved in it. That then Christ interposed, took the punishment upon himself and bore what by the just judgment of God was impending over sinners. With his own blood expiated the sins which rendered them hateful to God, by this expiation satisfied and duly propitiated God the Father, by this intercession appeased his anger, on this basis founded peace between God and men, and by this tie secured the divine benevolence toward them. Will not these considerations move him the more deeply, the more strikingly they represent the greatness of the calamity from which he was delivered? In short, since our mind cannot lay hold of life through the mercy of God with sufficient eagerness, or receive it with becoming gratitude, unless previously impressed with fear of the divine anger, and dismayed at the thought of eternal death, we are so instructed by divine truth, as to perceive that without Christ God is in a manner hostile to us, and has his arm raised for our destruction. Thus taught, we look to Christ alone for divine favor and paternal love. 3. Though this is said in accommodation to the weakness of our capacity, it is not said falsely. For God, who is perfect righteousness, cannot love the iniquity which he sees in all. All of us, therefore, have that within which deserves the hatred of God. Hence, in respect, first, of our corrupt nature, and, secondly, of the depraved conduct following upon it, we are all offensive to God, guilty in his sight, and by nature the children of hell. But as the Lord wills not to destroy in us that which is his own, he still finds something in us which in kindness he can love. For though it is by our own fault that we are sinners, we are still his creatures. Though we have brought death upon ourselves, he had created us for life. Thus, mere gratuitous love prompts him to receive us into favor. But if there is a perpetual and irreconcilable repugnance between righteousness and iniquity, so long as we remain sinners we cannot be completely received. Therefore, in order that all ground of offense may be removed, and he may completely reconcile us to himself, he, by means of the expiation set forth in the death of Christ, abolishes all the evil that is in us, so that we, formerly impure and unclean, now appear in his sight just and holy. Accordingly, God the Father, by his love, prevents and anticipates our reconciliation in Christ. Nay, it is because he first loves us, that he afterwards reconciles us to himself. But because the iniquity, which deserves the indignation of God, remains in us until the death of Christ comes to our aid, and that iniquity is in his sight accursed and condemned, we are not admitted to full and sure communion with God, unless, in so far as Christ unites us. And, therefore, if we would indulge the hope of having God placable and propitious to us, we must fix our eyes and minds on Christ alone, as it is to him alone it is owing that our sins, which necessarily provoke the wrath of God, are not imputed to us. 4. For this reason Paul says, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3, 4. These things are clear and conformable to Scripture, and admirably reconcile the passages in which it is said, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And yet that it was, when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. But to give additional assurance to those who require the authority of the ancient church, I will quote a passage of Augustine to the same effect: incomprehensible and immutable is the love of God. For it was not after we were reconciled to him by the blood of his Son that he began to love us, but he loved us before the foundation of the world, that with his only begotten Son we too might be sons of God before we were anything at all. Our being reconciled by the death of Christ must not be understood as if the Son reconciled us, in order that the Father, then hating, might begin to love us, but that we were reconciled to him already, loving, though at enmity with us because of sin. To the truth of both propositions we have the attestation of the Apostle, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Therefore he had this love towards us even when, exercising enmity towards him, we were the workers of iniquity. Accordingly, in a manner wondrous and divine, he loved even when he hated us. For he hated us when we were such as he had not made us, and yet because our iniquity had not destroyed his work in every respect, he knew in regard to each one of us, both to hate what we had made, and love what he had made. Such are the words of Augustine tract in Job 110. 5. When it is asked then how Christ, by abolishing sin, removed the enmity between God and us, and purchased a righteousness which made him favorable and kind to us, it may be answered generally, that he accomplished this by the whole course of his obedience. This is proved by the testimony of Paul, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Romans 5:19. And indeed he elsewhere extends the ground of pardon which exempts from the curse of the law to the whole life of Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, Galatians 4:4, 5. Thus even at his baptism he declared that a part of righteousness was fulfilled by his yielding obedience to the command of the Father. In short, from the moment when he assumed the form of a servant, he began, in order to redeem us, to pay the price of deliverance. Scripture, however, the more certainly to define the mode of salvation, ascribes it peculiarly and specially to the death of Christ. He himself declares that he gave his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Paul teaches that he died for our sins, Romans 4:25. John Baptist exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Paul in another passage declares, that we are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. Again, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5:9. Again he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I will not search out all the passages, for the list would be endless, and many are afterwards to be quoted in their order in the Confession of Faith, called the Apostles' Creed. The transition is admirably made from the birth of Christ to his death and resurrection, in which the completion of a perfect salvation consists. Still there is no exclusion of the other part of obedience which he performed in life. Thus Paul comprehends, from the beginning even to the end, his having assumed the form of a servant, humbled himself, and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:7. And, indeed, the first step in obedience was his voluntary subjection. For the sacrifice would have been unavailing to justification if not offered spontaneously. Hence our Lord, after testifying, "I lay down my life for the sheep," distinctly adds, "No man taketh it from me," John 10:15, 18. In the same sense Isaiah says, "Like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth," Isaiah 53:7. The gospel history relates that he came forth to meet the soldiers, and in presence of Pilate, instead of defending himself, stood to receive judgment. This, indeed, he did not without a struggle, for he had assumed our infirmities also, and in this way it behoved him to prove that he was yielding obedience to his Father. It was no ordinary example of incomparable love towards us to struggle with dire terrors, and amid fearful tortures to cast away all care of himself that he might provide for us. We must bear in mind that Christ could not duly propitiate God without renouncing his own feelings and subjecting himself entirely to his Father's will. To this effect the Apostle appositely quotes a passage from the Psalms, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God," Hebrews 10:5. Psalm 47:8. Thus, as trembling consciences find no rest without sacrifice and ablution by which sins are expiated, we are properly directed thither, the source of our life being placed in the death of Christ. Moreover, as the curse consequent upon guilt remained for the final judgment of God, one principal point in the narrative is his condemnation before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, to teach us that the punishment to which we were liable was inflicted on that just one. We could not escape the fearful judgment of God. And Christ, that he might rescue us from it, submitted to be condemned by a mortal, nay, by a wicked and profane man. For the name of governor is mentioned not only to support the credibility of the narrative, but to remind us of what Isaiah says, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and that with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. For, in order to remove our condemnation, it was not sufficient to endure any kind of death. To satisfy our ransom, it was necessary to select a mode of death in which he might deliver us, both by giving himself up to condemnations and undertaking our expiation. Had he been cut off by assassins, or slain in a seditious tumult, there could have been no kind of satisfaction in such a death. But when he is placed as a criminal at the bar, where witnesses are brought to give evidence against him, and the mouth of the judge condemns him to die, we see him sustaining the character of an offender and evildoer. Here we must attend to 2 points which had both been foretold by the prophets, and tend admirably to comfort and confirm our faith. When we read that Christ was led away from the judgment seat to execution, and was crucified between thieves, we have a fulfillment of the prophecy which is quoted by the evangelist, "He was numbered with the transgressors," Isaiah 53:12. Mark 15:28. Why was it so? That he might bear the character of a sinner, not of a just or innocent person, inasmuch as he met death on account not of innocence, but of sin. On the other hand, when we read that he was acquitted by the same lips that condemned him, for Pilate was forced once and again to bear public testimony to his innocence, let us call to mind what is said by another prophet, "I restored that which I took not away," Psalm 69:4. Thus we perceive Christ representing the character of a sinner and a criminal, while, at the same time, his innocence shines forth, and it becomes manifest that he suffers for another's and not for his own crime. He therefore suffered under Pontius Pilate, being thus, by the formal sentence of the judge, ranked among criminals, and yet he is declared innocent by the same judge, when he affirms that he finds no cause of death in him. Our acquittal is in this, that the guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of the Son of God, Isaiah 53:12. We must specially remember the substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself were still impending over us. 6. The very form of the death embodies a striking truth. The cross was cursed not only in the opinion of men, but by the enactment of the divine law. Hence Christ, while suspended on it, subjects himself to the curse. And thus it behoved to be done, in order that the whole curse, which on account of our iniquities awaited us, or rather lay upon us, might be taken from us by being transferred to him. This was also shadowed in the law, since TWMA, the word by which sin itself is properly designated, was applied to the sacrifices and expiations offered for sin. By this application of the term, the Spirit intended to intimate that they were a kind of kakarmaphton purifications, bearing, by substitutions, the curse due to sin. But that which was represented figuratively in the Mosaic sacrifices is exhibited in Christ the archetype. Wherefore, in order to accomplish a full expiation, he made his soul to a, that is, a propitiatory victim for sin, as the prophet says, Isaiah 53:5, 10, on which the guilt and penalty being in a manner laid, ceases to be imputed to us. The apostle declares this more plainly when he says, that he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the Son of God, though spotlessly pure, took upon him the disgrace and ignominy of our iniquities, and in return clothed us with his purity. To the same thing he seems to refer, when he says, that he condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8:3, the Father having destroyed the power of sin when it was transferred to the flesh of Christ. This term, therefore, indicates that Christ, in his death, was offered to the Father as a propitiatory victim. That, expiation being made by his sacrifice, we might cease to tremble at the divine wrath. It is now clear what the prophet means when he says, that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Namely, that as he was to wash away the pollution of sins, they were transferred to him by imputation. Of this the cross to which he was nailed was a symbol, as the apostle declares, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ," Galatians 3:13, 14. In the same way Peter says, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, inasmuch as from the very symbol of the curse, we perceive more clearly that the burden with which we were oppressed was laid upon him. Nor are we to understand that by the curse which he endured he was himself overwhelmed, but rather that by enduring it he repressed, broke, annihilated all its force. Accordingly, faith apprehends acquittal in the condemnation of Christ, and blessing in his curse. Hence it is not without cause that Paul magnificently celebrates the triumph which Christ obtained upon the cross, as if the cross, the symbol of ignominy, had been converted into a triumphal chariot. For he says, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, that having spoiled principalities and powers he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2:14, 15. Nor is this to be wondered at. For, as another apostle declares, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, Hebrews 9:14, and hence that transformation of the cross which were otherwise against its nature. But that these things may take deep root and have their seat in our inmost hearts, we must never lose sight of sacrifice and ablution. For, were not Christ a victim, we could have no sure conviction of his being agilovtrsi, ani vlotrin, kai ilastrin, our substitute ransom and propitiation. And hence mention is always made of blood whenever Scripture explains the mode of redemption, although the shedding of Christ's blood was available not only for propitiation, but also acted as a laver to purge our defilements. 7. The Creed next mentions that he was dead and buried. Here again it is necessary to consider how he substituted himself in order to pay the price of our redemption. Death held us under its yoke, but he in our place delivered himself into its power, that he might exempt us from it. This the apostle means when he says, that he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. By dying he prevented us from dying. Or which is the same thing, he by his death purchased life for us, see Calvin in Syncopan. But in this he differed from us, that in permitting himself to be overcome of death, it was not so as to be engulfed in its abyss, but rather to annihilate it, as it must otherwise have annihilated us. He did not allow himself to be so subdued by it as to be crushed by its power. He rather laid it prostrate, when it was impending over us, and exulting over us as already overcome. In fine, his object was, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14, 15. This is the first fruit which his death produced to us. Another is, that by fellowship with him he mortifies our earthly members, that they may not afterwards exert themselves in action, and kill the old man, that he may not hereafter be in vigor and bring forth fruit. An effect of his burials, moreover, is that we as his fellows are buried to sin. For when the apostle says, that we are engrafted into the likeness of Christ's deaths, and that we are buried with him unto sin, that by his cross the world is crucified unto us and we unto the world, and that we are dead with him, he not only exhorts us to manifest an example of his death, but declares that there is an efficacy in it which should appear in all Christians, if they would not render his death unfruitful and useless. Accordingly, in the death and burial of Christ a twofold blessing is set before us, namely, deliverance from death, to which we were enslaved, and the mortification of our flesh, Romans 6:5. Galatians 2:19, 6:14. Colossians 3:3. 8. Here we must not omit the descent to hell, which was of no little importance to the accomplishment of redemption. For although it is apparent from the writings of the ancient fathers, that the clause which now stands in the Creed was not formerly so much used in the churches, still, in giving a summary of doctrine, a place must be assigned to it, as containing a matter of great importance which ought not by any means to be disregarded. Indeed, some of the ancient fathers do not omit it, 25-251, and hence we may conjecture, that having been inserted in the Creed after a considerable lapse of time, it came into use in the church not immediately but by degrees, 25-252. Thus much is uncontroverted, that it was in accordance with the general sentiment of all believers, since there is none of the fathers who does not mention Christ's descent into hell, though they have various modes of explaining it. But it is of little consequence by whom and at what time it was introduced. The chief thing to be attended to in the Creed is, that it furnishes us with a full and every way complete summary of faith, containing nothing but what has been derived from the infallible Word of God. But should any still scruple to give it admission into the Creed, it will shortly be made plain, that the place which it holds in the summary of our redemption is so important, that the omission of it greatly detracts from the benefit of Christ's death. There are some again who think that the article contains nothing new, but is merely a repetition in different words of what was previously said respecting burial, the word hell and furnace being often used in scripture for sepulchre. I admit the truth of what they allege with regard to the not infrequent use of the term in furnace for sepulchre. But I cannot adopt their opinion, for two obvious reasons. First, what folly would it have been, after explaining a matter attended with no difficulty in clear and unambiguous terms, afterwards to involve rather than illustrate it by clothing it in obscure phraseology? When two expressions having the same meaning are placed together, the latter ought to be explanatory of the former. But what kind of explanation would it be to say, the expression, "Christ was buried," means that he descended into hell? My second reason is the improbability that a superfluous tautology of this description should have crept into this compendium, in which the principal articles of faith are set down summarily in the fewest possible number of words. I have no doubt that all who weigh the matter with some degree of care will here agree with me. 9. Others interpret differently, namely, that Christ descended to the souls of the patriarchs who died under the law, to announce his accomplished redemption, and bring them out of the prison in which they were confined. To this effect they rest the passage 25:253 in the Psalms, "He hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder." Psalm 107:16. And also the passage in Zechariah, "I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Zechariah 9:11. But since the psalm foretells the deliverance of those who were held captive in distant lands, and Zechariah comparing the Babylonish disaster into which the people had been plunged to a deep dry well or abyss, at the same time declares that the salvation of the whole church was an escape from a profound pit, I know not how it comes to pass that posterity imagined it to be a subterraneous cavern, to which they gave the name of Limbus. Though this fable has the countenance of great authors, and is now also seriously defended by many as truth, 26:254, it is nothing but a fable. To conclude from it that the souls of the dead are in prison is childish. And what occasion was there that the soul of Christ should go down thither to set them at liberty? I readily admit that Christ illumined them by the power of his Spirit, enabling them to perceive that the grace of which they had only had a foretaste was then manifested to the world, and to this not improbably the passage of Peter may be applied, wherein he says that Christ went and preached to the spirits that were in prison, or rather a watchtower, 1 Peter 3:19. The purport of the context is that believers who had died before that time were partakers of the same grace with ourselves, for he celebrates the power of Christ's death, in that he penetrated even to the dead, pious souls obtaining an immediate view of that visitation for which they had anxiously waited. While, on the other hand, the reprobate were more clearly convinced that they were completely excluded from salvation. Although the passage in Peter is not perfectly definite, we must not interpret as if he made no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He only means to intimate that the death of Christ was made known to both. 10. But, apart from the creed, we must seek for a surer exposition of Christ's descent to hell, and the Word of God furnishes us with one not only pious and holy, but replete with excellent consolation. Nothing had been done if Christ had only endured corporeal death. In order to interpose between us and God's anger, and satisfy his righteous judgment, it was necessary that he should feel the weight of divine vengeance. Whence also it was necessary that he should engage, as it were, at close quarters with the powers of hell and the horrors of eternal death. We lately quoted from the prophet that the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that he bore our infirmities. Expressions which intimate that, like a sponsor and surety for the guilty, and, as it were, subjected to condemnation, he undertook and paid all the penalties which must have been exacted from them, the only exception being that the pains of death could not hold him. Hence there is nothing strange in its being said that he descended to hell, seeing he endured the death which is inflicted on the wicked by an angry God. It is frivolous and ridiculous to object that in this way the order is perverted, it being absurd that an event which preceded burial should be placed after it. But after explaining what Christ endured in the sight of man, the creed appropriately adds the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God, to teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but that there was a greater and more excellent price that he bore in his soul, the tortures of condemned and ruined man. 11. In this sense, Peter says that God raised up Christ, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible he should be holden of it, Acts 2:24. He does not mention death simply, but says that the Son of God endured the pains produced by the curse and wrath of God, the source of death. How small a matter had it been to come forth securely, and as it were in sport to undergo death. Herein was a true proof of boundless mercy, that he shunned not the death he so greatly dreaded. And there can be no doubt that, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Apostle means to teach the same thing, when he says that he was heard in that he feared, Hebrews 5:7. Some instead of feared, use a term meaning reverence or piety, but how inappropriately, is apparent both from the nature of the thing and the form of expression. 26:255 Christ then praying in a loud voice, and with tears, is heard in that he feared, not so as to be exempted from death, but so as not to be swallowed up of it like a sinner, though standing as our representative. And certainly no abyss can be imagined more dreadful than to feel that you are abandoned and forsaken of God, and not heard when you invoke him, just as if he had conspired your destruction. To such a degree was Christ dejected, that in the depth of his agony he was forced to exclaim, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The view taken by some, that he here expressed the opinion of others rather than his own conviction, is most improbable. For it is evident that the expression was wrung from the anguish of his inmost soul. We do not, however, insinuate that God was ever hostile to him or angry with him. 26:256 How could he be angry with the beloved Son, with whom his soul was well pleased? Or how could he have appeased the Father by his intercession for others if he were hostile to himself? But this we say, that he bore the weight of the divine anger, that, smitten and afflicted, he experienced all the signs of an angry and avenging God. Hence Hilary argues, that to this descent we owe our exemption from death. Nor does he dissent from this view in other passages, as when he says, the cross, death, hell, are our life. And again, the Son of God is in hell, but man is brought back to heaven. And why do I quote the testimony of a private writer, when an apostle asserts the same thing, stating it is one fruit of his victory that he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? Hebrews 2:15. He behoved therefore, to conquer the fear which incessantly vexes and agitates the breasts of all mortals. And this he could not do without a contest. Moreover, it will shortly appear with greater clearness that his was no common sorrow, was not the result of a trivial cause. Thus by engaging with the power of the devil, the fear of death, and the pains of hell, he gained the victory, and achieved the triumph, so that we now fear not in death those things which our Prince has destroyed. 26:257. 12. Here some miserable creatures, who, though unlearned, are however impelled more by malice than ignorance, cry out that I am offering an atrocious insult to Christ, because it were most incongruous to hold that he feared for the safety of his soul. And then in harsher terms they urge the calumnious charge that I attribute despair to the Son of God, a feeling the very opposite of faith. First, they wickedly raise a controversy as to the fear and dread which Christ felt, though these are openly affirmed by the evangelists. For before the hour of his death arrived, he was troubled in spirit, and affected with grief. And at the very onset began to be exceedingly amazed. To speak of these feelings as merely assumed, is a shameful evasion. It becomes us, therefore, as Ambrose truly teaches, boldly to profess the agony of Christ, if we are not ashamed of the cross. And certainly had not his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been a redeemer of bodies only. The object of his struggle was to raise up those who were lying prostrate. And so far is this from detracting from his heavenly glory, that his goodness, which can never be sufficiently extolled, becomes more conspicuous in this, that he declined not to bear our infirmities. Hence also that solace to our anxieties and griefs which the Apostle sets before us we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all respects tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. These men pretend that a thing in its nature vicious isn't properly ascribed to Christ. As if they were wiser than the Spirit of God, who in the same passage reconciles the two things, namely, that he was tempted in all respects like as we are, and yet was without sin. There is no reason, therefore, to take alarm at infirmity in Christ, infirmity to which he submitted not under the constraint of violence and necessity, but merely because he loved and pitied us. Whatever he spontaneously suffered detracts in no degree from his majesty. One thing which misleads these detractors is that they do not recognize in Christ an infirmity which was pure and free from every species of taint, inasmuch as it was kept within the limits of obedience. As no moderation can be seen in the depravity of our nature, in which all affections with turbulent impetuosity exceed their due bounds, they improperly apply the same standard to the Son of God. But as he was upright, all his affections were under such restraint as prevented everything like excess. Hence he could resemble us in grief, fear, and dread, but still with this mark of distinction. Thus refuted, they fly off to another cavil, that although Christ feared death, yet he feared not the curse and wrath of God, from which he knew that he was safe. But let the pious reader consider how far it is honorable to Christ to make him more effeminate and timid than the generality of men. Robbers and other malefactors contumaciously hasten to death, many men magnanimously despise it, others meet it calmly. If the Son of God was amazed and terror-struck at the prospect of it, where was his firmness or magnanimity? We are even told, what in a common death would have been deemed most extraordinary, that in the depth of his agony his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Nor was this a spectacle exhibited to the eyes of others, since it was from a secluded spot that he uttered his groans to his Father. And that no doubt may remain, it was necessary that angels should come down from heaven to strengthen him with miraculous consolation. How shamefully effeminate would it have been, as I have observed, to be so excruciated by the fear of an ordinary death as to sweat drops of blood, and not even be revived by the presence of angels. What? Does not that prayer, thrice repeated, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," Matthew 26:39, a prayer dictated by incredible bitterness of soul, show that Christ had a fiercer and more arduous struggle than with ordinary death? Hence it appears that these triflers, with whom I am disputing, presume to talk of what they know not, never having seriously considered what is meant and implied by ransoming us from the justice of God. It is of consequence to understand aright how much our salvation cost the Son of God. If anyone now ask, did Christ descend to hell at the time when he deprecated death? I answer, that this was the commencement, and that from it we may infer how dire and dreadful were the tortures which he endured when he felt himself standing at the bar of God as a criminal in our stead. And although the divine power of the Spirit veiled itself for a moment, that it might give place to the infirmity of the flesh, we must understand that the trial arising from feelings of grief and fear was such as not to be at variance with faith. And in this was fulfilled what is said in Peter's sermon as to having been loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible he could be holden of it, Acts 2:24. Though feeling, as it were, forsaken of God, he did not cease in the slightest degree to confide in his goodness. This appears from the celebrated prayer in which, in the depth of his agony, he exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Amid all his agony he ceases not to call upon his God, while exclaiming that he is forsaken by him. This refutes the Apollinarian heresy as well as that of those who are called monothelites. Apollinaris pretended that in Christ the eternal Spirit supplied the place of a soul, so that he was only half a man. As if he could have expiated our sins in any other way than by obeying the Father. But where does the feeling or desire of obedience reside but in the soul? And we know that his soul was troubled in order that ours, being free from trepidation, might obtain peace and quiet. Moreover, in opposition to the monothelites, we see that in his human he felt a repugnance to what he willed in his divine nature. I say nothing of his subduing the fear of which we have spoken by a contrary affection. This appearance of repugnance is obvious in the words, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name, John 12:27-28. Still, in this perplexity, there was no violent emotion, such as we exhibit while making the strongest endeavors to subdue our own feelings. 13. Next follows the resurrection from the dead, without which all that has hitherto been said would be defective. Foreseeing that in the cross, death, and burial of Christ, nothing but weakness appears, faith must go beyond all these, in order that it may be provided with full strength. Hence, although in his death we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to his justice, the curse is removed, and the penalty paid. Still it is not by his death, but by his resurrection, that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Because, as he, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in his resurrection. The nature of it is better expressed in the words of Paul, who Christ was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. As if he had said, by his death sin was taken away, by his resurrection righteousness was renewed and restored. For how could he by dying have freed us from death, if he had yielded to its power? How could he have obtained the victory for us, if he had fallen in the contest? Our salvation may be thus divided between the death and the resurrection of Christ. By the former sin was abolished and death annihilated. By the latter righteousness was restored and life revived, the power and efficacy of the former being still bestowed upon us by means of the latter. Paul accordingly affirms that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, Romans 1:4, because he then fully displayed that heavenly power which is both a bright mirror of his divinity and a sure support of our faith. As he also elsewhere teaches, that though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, 2 Corinthians 13:4. In the same sense, in another passage, treating of perfection, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. Immediately after he adds, being made conformable unto his death. In perfect accordance with this is the passage in Peter, that God raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, 1 Peter 1:21. Not that faith founded merely on his death is vacillating, but that the divine power by which he maintains our faith is most conspicuous in his resurrection. Let us remember, therefore, that when death only is mentioned, everything peculiar to the resurrection is at the same time included, and that there is a like synecdoche in the term resurrection, as often as it is used apart from death, everything peculiar to death being included. But as, by rising again, he obtained the victory, and became the resurrection and the life, Paul justly argues, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15:17. Accordingly, in another passage, after exulting in the death of Christ in opposition to the terrors of condemnation, he thus enlarges, Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, Romans 8:34. Then, as we have already explained that the mortification of our flesh depends on communion with the cross, so we must also understand that a corresponding benefit is derived from his resurrection. For as the Apostle says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Accordingly, as in another passage, from our being dead with Christ, he inculcates, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, Colossians 3:5. So from our being risen with Christ he infers, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. In these words we are not only urged by the example of a risen Savior to follow newness of life, but are taught that by his power we are renewed unto righteousness. A third benefit derived from it is, that, like an earnest, it assures us of our own resurrection, of which it is certain that his is the surest representation. This subject is discussed at length, 1 Corinthians 15. But it is to be observed, in passing, that when he is said to have risen from the dead, these terms express the reality both of his death and resurrection, as if it had been said, that he died the same death as other men naturally die, and received immortality in the same mortal flesh which he had assumed. 14. The resurrection is naturally followed by the ascension into heaven. For although Christ, by rising again, began fully to display his glory and virtue, having laid aside the abject and ignoble condition of our mortal life, and the ignominy of the cross, yet it was only by his ascension to heaven that his reign truly commenced. This the Apostle shows, when he says he ascended that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:10. Thus reminding us, that under the appearance of contradiction, there is a beautiful harmony, inasmuch as though he departed from us, it was that his departure might be more useful to us than that presence which was confined in a humble tabernacle of flesh during his abode on the earth. Hence John, after repeating the celebrated invitation, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," immediately adds, "The Holy Ghost was not yet given." Because that Jesus was not yet glorified, John 7:37, 39. This our Lord himself also declared to his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away the Comforter will not come unto you," John 16:7. To console them for his bodily absence, he tells them that he will not leave them comfortless, but will come again to them in a manner invisible indeed, but more to be desired, because they were then taught by a sure experience that the government which he had obtained, and the power which he exercises would enable his faithful followers not only to live well, but also to die happily. And, indeed, we see how much more abundantly his Spirit was poured out, how much more gloriously his kingdom was advanced, how much greater power was employed in aiding his followers and discomfiting his enemies. Being raised to heaven, he withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not that he might cease to be with his followers, who are still pilgrims on the earth, but that he might rule both heaven and earth more immediately by his power. Or rather, the promise which he made to be with us even to the end of the world, he fulfilled by this ascension, by which, as his body has been raised above all heavens, so his power and efficacy have been propagated and diffused beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. This I prefer to explain in the words of Augustine rather than my own: "Through death Christ was to go to the right hand of the Father, whence he is to come to judge the quick and the dead, and that in corporal presence, according to the sound doctrine and rule of faith." 4. In spiritual presence, he was to be with him after his ascension, August. Tract. In Joanne. 109. In another passage he is more full and explicit in regard to ineffable and invisible grace. Is fulfilled what he said, "Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world," Matthew 28:20. But in regard to the flesh which the Word assumed, in regard to his being born of a virgin, in regard to his being apprehended by the Jews, nailed to the tree, taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen clothes, laid in the sepulchre, and manifested on his resurrection, it may be said, "Me ye have not always with you." Why? Because, in bodily presence, he conversed with his disciples 40 days, and leading them out where they saw, but followed not, he ascended into heaven, and is not here, for there he sits at the right hand of the Father, and yet he is here, for the presence of his Godhead was not withdrawn. Therefore, as regards his divine presence, we have Christ always. As regards his bodily presence, it was truly said to the disciples, "Me ye have not always." For a few days the church had him bodily present. Now, she apprehends him by faith, but sees him not by the eye, August. Tract. 51. 15. Hence it is immediately added, that he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. A similitude borrowed from princes, who have their assessors to whom they commit the office of ruling and issuing commands. Thus Christ, in whom the Father is pleased to be exalted, and by whose hand he is pleased to reign, is said to have been received up, and seated on his right hand, Mark 16:19. As if it had been said, that he was installed in the government of heaven and earth, and formally admitted to possession of the administration committed to him, and not only admitted for once, but to continue until he descend to judgment. For so the Apostle interprets, when he says, that the Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church. 26:258. You see to what end he is so seated, namely, that all creatures both in heaven and earth should reverence his majesty, be ruled by his hand, do him implicit homage, and submit to his power. All that the apostles intend when they so often mention his seat at the Father's hand, is to teach, that everything is placed at his disposal. Those, therefore, are in error, who suppose that his blessedness merely is indicated. We may observe that there is nothing contrary to this doctrine in the testimony of Stephen, that he saw him standing, Acts 7:56, the subject here considered being not the position of his body, but the majesty of his empire, sitting meaning nothing more than presiding on the judgment seat of heaven. 16. From this doctrine faith derives manifold advantages. 26:259. First, it perceives that the Lord, by his ascension to heaven, has opened up the access to the heavenly kingdom, which Adam had shut. For having entered it in our flesh, as it were in our name, it follows, as the Apostle says, that we are in a manner now seated in heavenly places, not entertaining a mere hope of heaven, but possessing it in our head. Secondly, faith perceives that his seat beside the Father is not without great advantage to us. Having entered the temple not made with hands, he constantly appears as our advocate and intercessor in the presence of the Father. Directs attention to his own righteousness, so as to turn it away from our sins. So reconciles him to us, as by his intercession to pave for us a way of access to his throne, presenting it to miserable sinners, to whom it would otherwise be an object of dread, as replete with grace and mercy. Thirdly, it discerns his power, on which depend our strength, might, resources, and triumph over hell. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, Ephesians 4:8. Spoiling his foes, he gave gifts to his people, and daily loads them with spiritual riches. He thus occupies his exalted seat, that thence transferring his virtue unto us, he may quicken us to spiritual life, sanctify us by his Spirit, and adorn his church with various graces, by his protection preserve it safe from all harm, and by the strength of his hand curb the enemies raging against his cross and our salvation. In fine, that he may possess all power in heaven and earth, until he have utterly rooted all his foes, who are also ours, and completed the structure of his church. Such is the true nature of the kingdom, such the power which the Father has conferred upon him, until he arrived to complete the last act by judging the quick and the dead. 17. Christ, indeed, gives his followers no dubious proofs of present power, but as his kingdom in the world is in a manner veiled by the humiliation of a carnal condition, faith is most properly invited to meditate on the visible presence which he will exhibit on the last day. For he will descend from heaven in visible form, in like manner as he was seen to ascend, 26:260, and appear to all, with the ineffable majesty of his kingdom, the splendor of immortality, the boundless power of divinity, and an attending company of angels. Hence we are told to wait for the Redeemer against that day on which he will separate the sheep from the goats and the elect from the reprobate, and when not one individual either of the living or the dead shall escape his judgment. From the extremities of the universe shall be heard the clang of the trumpet summoning all to his tribunal. Both those whom that day shall find alive, and those whom death shall previously have removed from the society of the living. There are some who take the words, quick and dead, in a different sense. 26:261 and, indeed, some ancient writers appear to have hesitated as to the exposition of them. But our meaning being plain and clear, is much more accordant with the creed which was certainly written for popular use. There is nothing contrary to it in the Apostles' declaration, that it is appointed unto all men once to die. For though those who are surviving at the last day shall not die after a natural manner, yet the change which they are to undergo, as it shall resemble, is not improperly called death. Hebrews 9:27. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. What does this mean? Their mortal life shall perish and be swallowed up in one moment, and be transformed into an entirely new nature. Though no one can deny that that destruction of the flesh will be death, it still remains true that the quick and the dead shall be summoned to judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Indeed, it is probable that these words in the Creed were taken from Peter's sermon as related by Luke, Acts 10:42, and from the solemn charge of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1. 18. It is most consolatory to think that judgment is vested in him who has already destined us to share with him in the honor of judgment, Matthew 19:28. So far is it from being true that he will ascend the judgment seat for our condemnation. How could a most merciful prince destroy his own people? How could the head disperse its own members? How could the advocate condemn his clients? For if the apostle, when contemplating the interposition of Christ, is bold to exclaim, "Who is he that condemneth?" Romans 8:33, much more certain is it that Christ, the intercessor, will not condemn those whom he has admitted to his protection. It certainly gives no small security that we shall be assisted at no other tribunal than that of our Redeemer, from whom salvation is to be expected. And that he who in the gospel now promises eternal blessedness, will then as judge ratify his promise 26:262, the end for which the Father has honored the Son by committing all judgment to him, John 5:22, was to pacify the consciences of his people when alarmed at the thought of judgment. Hitherto I have followed the order of the Apostles' Creed, because it states the leading articles of redemption in a few words, and may thus serve as a tablet in which the points of Christian doctrine, most deserving of attention, are brought separately and distinctly before us. 26:263. I call it the Apostles' Creed, though I am by no means solicitous as to its authorship. The general consent of ancient writers certainly does ascribe it to the Apostles, either because they imagined it was written and published by them for common use, or because they thought it right to give the sanction of such authority to a compendium faithfully drawn up from the doctrine delivered by their hands. I have no doubt that, from the very commencement of the Church, and, therefore, in the very days of the Apostles, it held the place of a public and universally received confession, whatever be the quarter from which it originally proceeded. It is not probable that it was written by some private individual, since it is certain that, from time immemorial, it was deemed of sacred authority by all Christians. The only point of consequence we hold to be incontrovertible, namely, that it gives, in clear and succinct order, a full statement of our faith, and in everything which it contains is sanctioned by the sure testimony of Scripture. This being understood, it were to no purpose to labor anxiously, or quarrel with anyone as to the authorship, unless, indeed, we think it not enough to possess the sure truth of the Holy Spirit, without, at the same time, knowing by whose mouth it was pronounced, or by whose hand it was written. 19. When we see that the whole sum of our salvation, and every single part of it, are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minute's portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that he possesses it. 27:264. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in his unction. Strength in his government. Purity in his conception. Indulgence in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all respects, in order that he might learn to sympathize with us if we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion. Acquittal in his condemnation. Remission of the curse in his cross. Satisfaction in his sacrifice. Purification in his blood. Reconciliation in his descent to hell. Mortification of the flesh in his sepulcher. Newness of life in his resurrection. Immortality also in his resurrection. The inheritance of a celestial kingdom and his entrance into heaven. Protection, security, and the abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom. Secure anticipation of judgment in the power of judging committed to him. In fine, since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him, and none from any other quarter. Those who, not satisfied with him alone, entertain various hopes from others, though they may continue to look to him chiefly, deviate from the right path by the simple fact that some portion of their thought takes a different direction. No distrust of this description can arise when once the abundance of his blessings is properly known.